Now we're turning to the book of Romans this morning for one or two verses. Romans chapter 5 to begin with. And we're just going to take the first two verses of this chapter. And then we're going back to chapter 3 verse 20 through 25. So we begin with Romans chapter 5, first two verses, and then turning back to chapter 3 verses 20 through 25. So let's take a moment or two to read God's word. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then going back to chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And we'll end there, and we know that God will bless his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. The theme of the Bible class this morning is justification by faith. Rome's view versus the Bible truth. Rome's view of justification versus the Bible truth of justification by faith. In 1515, Martin Luther was lecturing from the book of Romans, and one verse came to him with great power, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it declares, "The just shall live by faith." That marked the beginning of the change in his life, and ultimately it led to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. This doctrine of justification by faith was the theological and the spiritual foundation of that Reformation movement. Not only was it the foundation of the Reformation, it lies at the root of true biblical Christianity. It was Martin Luther who said that a church's doctrine of justification indicates whether that church is standing or falling. The church must be right on the doctrine of justification. This doctrine lies at the very heart of the gospel concerning the salvation of the sinner. So we must be right on this particular doctrine. Your eternal destiny may depend upon your understanding of this great biblical truth. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith is and has always been the number one target of the enemy's attack. And I feel that it is attacked because it provides the foundation for the bridge that reconciles God and man. Without this key doctrine, Christianity falls. But the doctrine that the reformers so painstakingly clarified has become muddled today, so that many Protestants barely recognize this truth. And that's a sad state of affairs. So what is justification? Well, to put it very simply, it is the establishment of a sinner in a standing of righteousness before God. It simply means to be right with God. And that's a question that I would like to ask you right now. Are you right with God? Have you been justified by his matchless grace? So way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, Job asked the question, how should man be just before God? Well, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 provides the answer. This is one of the key verses in the Bible on this particular subject. And this is what the Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament verb that is employed for justify simply means to declare or to demonstrate to be righteous. Now, the simplest definition of justification is probably found in the shorter catechism answer 33, where the question has been asked, what is justification? And the answer is sublime. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There you have the biblical teaching summed up in the simple answer given by the Westminster Divines of what justification is. And from the answer and from Scripture, therefore, we conclude that justification is God's action in declaring sinners righteous and placing them in a state of legal perfection before his holy law. That's what it means. Now, I have three simple things that I want to share with you about this tremendous truth. First of all, there is the foundation of justification. The foundation of justification. The justification of the ungodly must be on sound and righteous grounds. God must remain just in his justification of the sinner. Now, sadly today, there's much injustice in the legal system. Sometimes people who are guilty get off on a technicality, with the result that justice is not served. But God will not exercise his mercy and love at the expense of truth and justice. He must be seen to remain absolutely just in this justification of the ungodly. Now, we've got to understand this. God is not influenced by peer pressure or by public opinion. He is righteous in all of his dealings. Now, in order to be justified or to be pronounced righteous, a person must be in possession of a righteousness which is a just ground upon which the verdict can be pronounced. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness upon the ground of which a person may be justified before the law. We've got to understand the difference. There is what is called legal righteousness. Now, this means that a person must render a perfect personal conformity to the law of God. The individual must keep the law perfectly. A holy being is justified by this kind of righteousness. But a sinner cannot be pronounced righteous upon the ground of legal righteousness or perfect obedience because he or she has not rendered it. Because the Bible declares there is none righteous, no, not one. All have broken God's law and unable to meet the requirement of that law. So no individual can be declared just on the grounds of his own righteousness because no individual has righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is sinless. He alone kept the law of God perfectly. And then there is the second ground. It's an evangelical righteousness called in the Bible the righteousness of God. We've read about that in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God. And the Old Testament declares in Jeremiah 23 verse 6 that the Lord is a righteousness. The Bible shows that God justifies sinners and that he does it on a perfect ground. The ground is the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience of Christ is his perfect obedience to the law of God, given in his sinless life. And in his sinless life, he kept the law's precept. In other words, he lived the law of God and he kept the law of God for his people, given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption. He kept the law of God perfectly. And then, thank God, he died under the penalty of the law. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God. He died an atoning death. He took their place. And he suffered under the penalty of the broken law. So he kept the law of God perfectly for his people. He kept the precept of the law. And then he suffered under the penalty of the law when he became the scapegoat, when he became our substitute on Calvary's cross. And in so doing, he offered to God a perfect obedience. He satisfied the requirements of the law through his life and through his death, and he secured for his people a perfect righteousness. So God, through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, has provided a perfect righteousness for sinners whereby they are justified. He may freely justify sinners without compromising his holiness. When a sinner trusts in Christ for salvation, Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to his account before God, and he receives the forgiveness of sins and full acceptance before the moral law of God. It's a banking term. Now, you think of an individual. An individual is bankrupt. And some wealthy person, out of compassion, takes a large sum of money, goes into the bank and deposits that amount of money into the person's account. And overnight, then that person is greatly enriched. Now, it's not the ideal illustration, but it gives you an idea of what's involved here. We're bankrupt in the sight of God. We're lawbreakers. We have come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're bankrupt spiritually, condemned in the sight of God, condemned by the law. We deserve eternal condemnation, separation from God. But Christ kept the law of God perfectly for us in his life. He suffered under the penalty of the law when he died an atoning death. And in so doing, he has secured for his people a perfect righteousness. And then when we trust in him, he puts his righteousness, that perfect righteousness, into our account so that we're no longer bankrupt spiritually, but we are enriched by his grace and we are given a perfect standing before the bar of God. In other words, we are declared to be right in the sight of God. And it's all because of grace. It's not because of who I am and what I have done. We're all guilty in his sight. Protestant, Catholic, Jew, whatever you want to call yourself, we're all condemned in the sight of God. And thank God, God in his Son found a remedy. And Christ lived the life, he died the death, he offered perfect obedience to the Father, and in so doing, he has secured for his people a perfect righteousness before the bar of God. That's what it means to be justified in the sight of God. That's the foundation of justification. But then we think for a moment or two about the feature of justification. The chief feature of justification is that it is an act of God. Remember the man in Luke 18, the publican? When he came into the temple, he would not approach unto God. He stood at a distance, he bowed his head, and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be reconciled to me. Be propitious to me. Accept me. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that that man went down to his house justified. It happened in a moment of time. It was a completed act that took place there as he stood before God and as he cried, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The immediate result was that the publican was justified in the sight of God. And the word justified denotes a completed act that is neither reversed nor repeated. We cannot be unjustified. We can't be any more justified. It's an act that cannot be supplemented. It cannot be diminished. It's forever settled. It is therefore an act of God's grace. We've got to understand that. And it is legal in nature. And as a result of Christ's obedience, shall many be made righteous. Romans 5 verse 19. But that word made is interesting. This too is indicative of a legal act, because the verb translated made means to appoint or to constitute. And the word defines the place of legal acceptance that the sinner possesses through faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. In John, 1 John 4 verse 17, John sums up this acceptance in the thrilling statement, as he, that is Christ, is, so are we in this world. Justification is a forensic term or a purely legal term. It describes what God declares about the believer, not what God does to change the believer. In fact, justification effects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. We are declared to be righteous at the bar of God. So we have been in the courtroom. We've been before the judge, and we have been declared righteous in his sight. It has been declared before the judge of all the earth that this trusting soul, this believing soul, is right with God. We walk out of the courtroom justified, exonerated, only for the sake and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So justification is a judicial act. Did you know this before? Did you understand this before? It takes place outside of the sinner, not on the inside of the sinner. It changes our status, but it carries ramifications that guarantee other changes will fall. Now let me try to illustrate. When we were married, Anne and I stood before the minister and recited our vows. And near the end of the ceremony, the minister declared, now, by the authority vested in me as a minister of the gospel, I now pronounce you man and wife. And instantly, we were legally husband and wife, whereas seconds before we had been engaged. But now we were married. Nothing inside actually changed when those words were spoken But our status changed before the law, because marriage really is a legal matter. We take our vows before God, but we're not strictly married until we sign the certificate, or back home as it is, the register, because it is legal. A minister can go through the whole ceremony in the sight of God and pronounce the couple to be man and wife, but it's not legal until we sign in the dotted line. Then it becomes official before the law. So our status before the law is changed. Our status before family and friends changes. And that's exactly what happens when we're justified in the sight of God. Our status is changed before the law. We have been declared to be right in the sight of God. So nothing really takes place within, it takes place without. So the implication of what took place that day when we took our vows has been a lifelong change and a life-changing experience. But when the minister spoke those words, it was a legal declaration only. A similar thing may happen when the foreman of the jury reads the verdict, and the defendant, legally and officially, he becomes either guilty or innocent, depending on the verdict that will be read out. Nothing in his actual nature changes, but if he is found to be not guilty, he can walk out of the court a free man, declared to be free in the eyes of the law, fully justified. Justification then is the divine verdict being passed on the believing sinner, not guilty, fully righteous before God, only for the sake of Christ, who lived a holy, spotless life, who kept the law of God perfectly, and then who died under the penalty of the broken law to secure salvation and the pardon and the forgiveness of those who believe in him. So when we trust in him, it is declared before the bar of God, Derek Irwin is now a justified one. He has now been declared righteous before God because he believes in Christ, who took his place in life and in death and met all the requirements of the law of God and did all that was necessary. So it is an act. It happens in a moment of time. That publican stood there in his sin, and he prayed in faith, and he looked to the Lord. And that moment, his cry was heard. That moment, then and there, he was justified before God. It happened in a moment of time. That man was fully justified before God and declared to be right in the sight of God. That man, therefore, was fit for heaven because he was right with God through faith in Christ. And then finally, the falsehood about justification. Now, before the Reformation came, justification was often confused with regeneration and sanctification. Now, despite the clear teaching of Scripture, confusion has prevailed and error has abounded. And this is often the consequence of the failure to understand the legal nature of justification. Out of this confusion, the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church emerged, especially during the Middle Ages. According to their doctrine, justification is conceived to be a process rather than an absolute and complete act. Grace, according to them, is infused into the child in baptism. This is nourished and increased and eventually produces good works, which in turn becomes the ground of justification for that particular individual. And then that particular individual is made personally righteous in the sight of God. This is erroneous. This is not according to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. This is, in essence, justification by works of men and the works of the church in the sacraments. And this teaching must needs be rejected because it is anti-scriptural. It's not of God. This is the erroneous teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is what Roman Catholics believe. This is what they're depending upon. A process. But we as Protestants, we as Bible believers, we believe the Bible, that it is an act. It happens in a moment of time. And it's all of grace. The Council of Trent in Canon 24 speaks of the increase in justification and therefore conceives of it as a process. And they maintain it is increased by good works and by further sacraments of the church. And they have seven sacraments. The Bible knows only two, of course. And in this manner, the foundation of Roman Catholicism teaching on justification by baptism was laid, and then further developed with the assertion that the justification thus received could be increased or lost depending on one's actions. But what the child of God has is something that lasts forever. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, when this grace has been bestowed upon the believing sinner, it cannot be withdrawn. We can't be any more justified. We can't lose our salvation. We did nothing to achieve or gain our salvation because it comes to us through grace, by faith. Therefore, there's nothing that we can do to forfeit our salvation. This is not a license to sin. Some people have this crazy idea. Well, all I need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that's it. I get the pardon for all my sins and then I can live any way I so desire. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's got to be a consistency following in the path of righteousness. As grace has been bestowed, then grace will be maintained in that person's life as they seek to die to self and live unto Christ and walk the walk and do the things that please God. So get this notion out of your mind. If you have this notion, well, I'm saved, I've got a passport for heaven, I can just do whatever I jolly well want to do. That's not according to the Scriptures. That is not the Spirit of Christ. When I trust in Christ, I come under the yoke of Christ. I follow Him. I seek to live to glorify Him. I seek to maintain a testimony that brings glory to God. So Roman Catholicism confuses justification and sanctification by teaching that as a result of grace infused at baptism, the individual is enabled to obey or observe certain rites and ceremonies and therefore become holy. That's not the teaching of the Bible. And so he finds favor in the sight of God. That's what they say. This is to place sanctification before justification and results in justification being viewed as a process. And this contradicts the teaching of Scripture. Justification is at once complete and irreversible. And the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in justification was formally endorsed by the documents produced at the Council of Trent between 1545 and 1563. And at that council, convened especially to counter the Protestant Reformation, she affirmed that justification consists of these two elements already mentioned. But it is vital to note that in the teaching of Trent, the first element is the crucial one, with the second one being merely supplemental, if you like. Thus, the grace infused in baptism results in the individual being able to follow rituals such as confirmation, penance, confession, and the celebration of the Mass. So it's all about man. It's nothing to do with grace. And moreover, depending on one's performance in these rituals, the forgiveness of sin was held out as a mere possibility. But when the child of God believes in Christ, when they repent of their sins and come to Christ, thank God they can know at that very moment of time forgiveness of sins, past, present and future sins are taken care of. And we are declared to be right with God. The sin question has been dealt with once and for all forever. It never needs to be taken care of again. Because the work of Christ offered once on Calvary's cross is sufficient. We don't need to add to that. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that his blood was shed. He made a full atonement, a complete atonement, a satisfactory atonement when he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. It was his work, it's his grace, it's his merit, it's his blood, it's his righteousness. He does the work. We don't contribute to that. We're passive in the whole thing. Yes, we're called to repent and to believe and to come to Christ. These are things that are clearly taught in the Bible. But he did the work. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to you or to me. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And we believe on him. And when we believe, thank God we are forgiven. We are declared to be right with God. It's not a process. It happens in the moment of time. It is a complete work. And I am justified for eternity in the sight of God. What a wonderful thought that is. Let me say another thing about the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church published in 1994. The Catechism states, by baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ. That's a blatant contradiction to the Scriptures. This element of baptismal grace is evident in the 1994 Catechism as it was in the documents of Trent. Rome never changes. It never will change. Doesn't matter how they try to dress things up. Rome has never changed. It will never change. Again, in the Catechism, the unscriptural notion of the sinner meriting justification and eternal life is equally present, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity. we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification and for the attainment of eternal life. This is the falsehood taught by the Church of Rome on justification. And I close by bringing to your attention statements made by Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian. This is what he says, summing it up. Justification removes the guilt of sin and restores the sinner to all the filial rights involved in a state as a child of God, including an eternal inheritance. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin and renews the sinner ever increasingly in conformity with the image of God. So justification is an act of a moment. Sanctification is the process of a lifetime. That's what he's saying here. That's what the Bible teaches. Justification takes place outside the sinner in the tribunal of God and does not change his inner life, though the sentence is brought home to him subjectively. Sanctification, on the other hand, takes place on the inside of the sinner and gradually affects the whole being of the sinner. So in sanctification we become more and more like Jesus Christ as we seek to die daily to the flesh and allow the Holy Spirit to use the Word to cause us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Justification takes place once and for all. It never needs to be repeated. Praise God. It's not a process. It is completed once and for all time. There is no less or no more in justification. Man is either fully justified or he's not justified at all. And the sanction from it, sanctification, is a continuous process which is never completed in this life. But it will be complete when we are glorified, when we become like Jesus, the one that we're seeking to emulate now on earth by the help of a Spirit working in us through the Word to cause us to be more and more like Jesus. Then one day we will see him and our sanctification will be complete because we will have no more sin. We will have no more tendency to sin. We will be like our Savior. And this is God's purpose in sanctification, to gradually make us more and more like his Son. That's why we need to read the Scriptures. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. This is the instrument that God uses. He uses faith as the instrument in our justification, and he uses the word as his instrument in sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. And a day is coming when we will be free from sin, and we'll see him as he is. And we'll worship him with unsinning hearts. And we will be in his presence forever, saved by grace. The sense, the attitude to the doctrine of justification indicates whether a church is standing or falling. We may conclude then that the Roman Catholic Church has fallen. It has failed the test. It has failed the scriptural test. It is not, therefore, a truly scriptural church. It's not a Christian church. Some people get offended when that kind of statement is made. But there's nothing Christian about the Roman Catholic Church. It's a pagan church. It's a Babylonian church. It's not a Christian church in the sense of the New Testament. And therefore, it should not be accepted as a Christian church. And the Pope of Rome, the so-called vicar of Christ on earth, ought to be rejected for who he is. He's antichrist in the church according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as I said before, Spurgeon said that you could arrest the Pope on suspicion of being the antichrist. With such a church, therefore, we cannot have any fellowship. There's no grounds for fellowship there with the Church of Rome. This is not unchristian, it's not uncharitable. I'm stating the facts. This church has burnt the martyrs of Jesus Christ. This church has set up a man in the place of Jesus Christ. This church has set up a piece of bread in the place of Jesus Christ. This church has put the Pope of Rome to be the vicar of Christ on earth, to be Christ on earth. That's blasphemous. And as such, it ought to be rejected, and its teaching ought to be rejected. And we, as Bible-believing Protestants, cannot have fellowship with the unscriptural doctrines or the unscriptural system found in the Roman Church. A church that crucifies each time the Mass is celebrated, crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ. An insult to that work that he finished on Calvary's cross when he said, "It is done, it is finished, it is complete." And every Roman priest who stands professing to be able to turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ is an impostor. And we as the people of God, we are priests. And Peter was the one who declared that, by the way. We are royal priests in the royal family. and we have access to God through Christ. And there we make our confessions to him, only because he lived a holy life. He died an atoning death. He was raised by the power of God. He ascended back to God's right hand, where he lives in the power of an endless life to intercede for his people. And he's coming again to receive his people unto himself at the end of the age. And when we see him, we will sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb," not the Pope. "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb," not the Roman Church. "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And we will enter into his divine presence, justified fully and freely by his matchless sovereign grace. We'll bow for prayer.